at verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 and 26. First, an orientation to where we are in this whole section that we're going very slowly through. Remember, we started out with God's method of salvation, its nature, verses 21 through 33, or 23. And now we're God's method of salvation, its basis, founded in redemption. That was last time. And now tonight, the basis of justification founded in propitiation. And verse 25 as far as we will, well, and 26. And then what is the object of salvation or justification by faith? Romans 3:26. That's where we're going. So, tonight, let's take the concept of propitiation. And read Romans 3:25 and 26. Whom, that is Christ Jesus, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. And that is as far as we will go tonight. But notice the emphasis here is on propitiation, and number one, its meaning. What is the meaning of propitiation? And I think in doing that, we'll break it into two parts. First of all, the elements that have to go in a definition, and then the definition itself. First, the elements are three. Propitiation considers, one, the demands of God the Father. Keyword, demands. Any definition of propitiation has to consider and focus on the demands of God the Father. And under that, two elements. What His righteousness demands, and number two, what His justice demands. His justice or righteous demands holiness from man. That's what His character demands. It has to demand. And second, righteous or justice means His that sin must be punished. Because He is just, sin must be punished. Because He is righteous, holiness must be demanded. So coming out then of two aspects of His character, come these things that He must, because He is God, that He must demand. He must have holiness from man. He must. His righteous character says, I've got to. Second, whenever there is sin, it must be punished, and that is because God is just. That's the first element, the demands of God the Father. The second element is the cross of Christ the Savior. That has to be included in any definition of propitiation. The cross. And it centers around, one, where two things happened. Where He took man's place. Two, He satisfied God's demands. The third element that has to be present in propitiation is the faith of man the sinner. And any definition has to pick up on those three elements. Now, when we focus here, the word propitiation up here, where would you take an arrow from propitiation? Where would you take an arrow to these elements and focus that word? Where would you go? The demands of the Father are there. Would you link propitiation with holiness? With punishment? Where would you link it? Wouldn't you tie it down with the meaning of the word? It is at the cross that Christ satisfied, because propitiation means to satisfy. And therefore, though all of these elements are clustered about, this has got to be the heart of the whole area. Therefore, the essence of propitiation is Jesus did something that satisfied what God demanded. And that, in essence, are the elements that are involved in it. Now, to save time, I have written out the definition that we'll be working with and coming back to. We had a definition last time of justification, and now let's put up one with propitiation and read straight through it. Propitiation is the accomplishment of Christ, whereby the demands of God's righteousness are satisfied, becoming effective toward those who believe. And I've tried to pare them up all I possibly can to get down a brief definition, but this is as brief as I know how to get. When it says Christ was set forth for our propitiation, what does it mean? Propitiation is the accomplishment of Christ. That means it's history. That means it's done. That means it's a finished work. That means it's an objective work. It is not something Christ does for us now. It is not something he has promised to do. It's something that he has done. Propitiation is the accomplishment of Christ. That is history. And in his propitiation, the demands of God's righteousness were satisfied. And there is the key word. They were satisfied, because propitiation essentially is and means satisfaction. They were satisfied, but they're only effective toward those who believe. And let me ask you that are toward the back, hopefully these are crisper. Can you find this clearer than my writing? You guys back in the... Okay, and it's certainly quicker, saves time, and lets us be a little bit more precise. So I'll try not to go past these too fast. Once again, let's get the definition down and see how it works out. It is the accomplishment of Christ. That means it's finished, objective, done, historical. Whereby the demands of God's righteousness, punishment of sin, and the requirement of holiness are satisfied. That means God looks at the cross and says, everything that I could ask in terms of holiness, he provided. And everything I could require in terms of the punishment for sin has been cared for. I am satisfied with what I see in what Christ did. And that's all finished. Now, that is not automatically applied. That applies only and becomes effective only toward those who believe. And becoming effective means applies to, works for, becomes efficient for only those who come to believe. And this is the doctrine that we're looking at, and we're looking at tonight. Now, going to the text of... We've had the elements. We've included the elements now in a definition. And let's go a little bit further with the definition. Another way of putting it, and this is not original, but it's simply this. Propitiation is the reason why God doesn't have to execute punishment. He's already been satisfied. It would be a double penalty. And therefore, it's the reason why God does not execute deserved punishment, because it is propitiation. Now, let's look at it a little further. In the Old Testament, the word that you see in Romans 3 and verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, is exactly the word that the Septuagint, LXX, uses for the mercy seat. It's the word that the Septuagint uses for the mercy seat. In other words, the word refers to an object, to a thing. And let me show you the thing that it does apply to. It applies to the mercy seat. And remember, if we go inside of the tabernacle and go, well, again, the arrangement, just summary.
the tabernacle was made up of two rooms.
The first one, twice as big as the second one. The second one and the first one separated by the veil.
It was a no trespassing sign, and it says nobody goes inside of that veil. Inside of that veil, our second room, was an ark. Roughly 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot. So 4 by 2 by 2 was the size approximately. That's not exactly accurate. It gives it in cubits. Cubits were 18 inches. And I can't remember. It's 9 or 10 inches. But roughing it off, 4 this way and 2 height. It was the only thing in that room. There was nothing else there. This part was a box. This was a lid. Given a strange translation in our Bible, mercy seat, implying like love seat. I mean, who sat there? Nobody sat there. It was not for sitting. So that if we would take the mercy seat, or the lid, and let's call it lid from here on out, it would lift off of the top of this box. And this was a 4 by 2 by 2 box. And there was something in the box that we'll talk about in a moment. But this part came off and could be lifted up. Down this side, and let's go to Exodus 25 to get some basics of how the whole thing was put together. Exodus 25. Okay, so here's what we know. We know that the ark was roughly 4 by 2 by 2. That's size. Second, look at Exodus 25, verse 14. Well, 25:10 to get the first point. It says, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And if you're a purist, go ahead and take the 18-inch cubit, and you can get the exact dimensions for the box if you don't like the 4 by 2 by 2. So that's the size. In verse 14, you shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. So notice in the diagram, you've got the two poles on each side, and it was strictly for the purpose of transportation and moving of the ark from place to place. The lid had on top of it two cherubim facing one another, and they were looking down this way on the lid. So you simply think of the two cherubim facing one another on opposite sides, bent over, and they're looking right here. The lid is their focal point. And so you come down to chapter 25 and verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat. And keep in mind, this is the same word used in Greek to say Christ was set forth as a propitiation. He is named for this lid. So it would be like saying in Romans, and it would not be inaccurate to translate, whom God set forth as the mercy seat, or whom God set forth as the lid on the ark, referring it to Christ. So that's going to be significant. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat or lid of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and 1 cherub at the other, and you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat as 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. So notice, these are the outspread wings of the cherub. And the focal point is right here. They're looking down at the lid. That's where they're looking, and that's where they focus. Inside the box, and come down to verse 21 for what was in the box. later along with two other things, but right now, what was in the box? Well, what was in the box is explained in verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the box, and in the box you shall put the testimony which I give you. So inside was the law. And then notice here was the lid, and here were the cherubim on top. They looked down and they saw this, and I'll emphasize a little more here in the middle by saying on the lid was blood. So as the cherubim looked down, all they saw was the blood. The blood covered up the law. What did man and Israel do with the law? Broke it all over the place. But the lesson involved, and we ought to add one other thing, and that's in verse 22, where God says, and there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, that is the law. And I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandments for the sons of Israel. So we add one other thing. We will simply make it an X right here. And there is where God was. What stood between Israel and God? A lid with blood on it. What stood between the broken law and the worshiper? The lid with blood on it. And therefore you have a very vivid, vivid picture that God, who met Israel at this point, fellowship with them through a lid, so to speak, with blood on it that covered the broken law. How's that for a good illustration? Isn't that clear? For the whole thing is that you violated the law, and God took the law and he put it in the box and slammed the lid on it. And on the lid he put blood, and when he looks down he saw the blood. He didn't see the broken law. He saw the blood, and that is called, that lid is called the mercy seat or the propitiation place. It's the place where God looked down and said, I do not see the law. I see the blood. I see that death has been executed. My demands have been met, and I am satisfied. And that was the picture that you had in this particular thing. So between God and the broken law, between God and the broken law was only one thing, and that was the lid with blood on it. Now, one other question. How did the blood get on the lid? Who put it there? All right, let's move then to Yom Kippur and go to chapter 16 of Leviticus. It's coincident. Yom Kippur is this week, isn't it? Or is it today? Is it today? Well, that's obvious evidence of divine inspiration in my teaching. So this is perfect then for today. Yom Kippur, simply two words. Yom is day. And Kippur is to cover, of covering, day of covering. And let's notice what happens, because this is going to tell us how the blood got on top of the lid. Leviticus chapter 16, and it revolves about two goats. Chapter 16 and verse 7. And he, that is the high priest in Israel, shall take two goats and present them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting, as we said, does not mean town hall. It means where God met Israel, not where Israelites met Israelites. So the tent of meeting with God. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and another lot for the scapegoat. So notice the first
goat is presented, is slain before the Lord, before Yahweh. Or as our translation gives the text. The second is called the scapegoat. And the second goat is alive. It's not killed. It's alive and it is sent away. Now they both work together. One dies and is given to Yahweh. The second one remains alive and is sent away. Some of your translations will have the Hebrew word Azazel. Azazel means goat of removal. Azazel is goat of removal. And notice we've coined a word, and you'll understand goat of removal if you do what to the word scapegoat? Two things to it. Number one, separate the two words, scape and goat. And what would you do with the word escape? Well, the word scape. Put an A on the front. Okay, so it is called the escape. Another word, goat. And the escape goat is the translation of Azazel, or the goat of removal. So it is called the E, and then scapegoat. We'll even one if we want. It's the escape goat. It's the goat that gets away, that goes into the wilderness and escapes death, and escapes what happened to the first goat. And in so doing, we add one thing, is that over the second goat was confessed the sin of Israel. Well, since the sin of Israel is placed on that goat, it deserves to be slain like the first goat. However, it escapes. And it escapes because the first goat was seen as taking the place of the second. All right, now that has... So what was happening then? The first gate is slain. The priest came into the Holy of Holies, and for that one time in the whole year, he went through that veil, and he went through that veil. He went in here before the Ark of the Covenant, and as he went before the Ark of the Covenant, he took the blood of the slain goat, and he put it on the lid of the altar before God. And for one more year, Israel had the privilege of worshiping God, and though individuals had broken the law and the nation as a whole had broken the law, God could say, I can still have fellowship with you because the blood is once again put on the lid of this, and therefore when I look down, I do not see your sins, I see the blood. And when I see the worshiper come, the worshiper may be a lawbreaker and a sinner as he always is, but there was another illustration now, goat that was slain, its blood is here in your place. This is the place of propitiation. Now, taking that back, well, Hebrews, well, let's note here. This shows the double effect of the cross. The two goats do. They show the double effect of the cross, or the double effect of Christ's propitiating work. And number one, the slain one points to the claims of justice are met. Sin has been committed. The penalty of sin is death. The death has occurred. The claims have been met. And number two, the live one pictures that sin is removed. And that was the picture theology of the Old Testament in this particular area. Now let's go back to chapter 3 of Romans and verse 25. Thank you. And with all this background in mind, Paul, in writing, says when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he is analogous to the lid on the ark. So that God looks down and sees the merits, the blood of Christ in his death. And by the way, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, you see a noun that you have not yet seen in all of the book of Romans yet. It is the noun blood. And blood in Jewish thought was always the outpouring of life. The shedding of the blood of Christ is the outpouring of his life for us. So that, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as the mercy seat. And he takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. He is the mercy seat in his blood. And so notice the mercy seat is particularized in terms of his blood. But what does it require to appropriate it? Is it a satisfaction for everyone's sins automatically? No, it is through faith. And does that not, looking at that verse, take us back once again to the definition we have given of propitiation just a few minutes ago? Propitiation is the accomplishment of Christ, shedding of his blood, whereby the demands of God's righteousness are satisfied. Propitiation, and it becomes effective, Romans 3 and verse 25, through faith to those that believe in him. And there, once again, is Paul's explanation of the basis of justification by faith. Now, at this point, you've got to take the text and get a perspective. Because there is scandal in the Old Testament. And the one who is guilty of scandal is none other than God. Because God did something which, if there is no cross, was wrong. Let me point out what he did. And let's start here. We're going to talk about the vindication now. And how propitiation vindicates God. The vindication of propitiation. 3:25b and 26. And we start out with perspective. Perspective on this verse is very important. Verse 25b says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So first of all, the perspective time-wise is this verse views, and views only, Adam to the cross. It does not go one step further. It's all looking over your shoulder. So if we want to understand Romans 3:25b and 26, then in your mind you must go to the cross. And when you go to the cross, stand beside it and turn your back. And behind you is the history of man from Adam clear up until they place Christ on the cross. And that's what this section is looking at. And it views, again, Adam to the cross only, and then raises a problem. And the problem is very much in this way. God passed over, there's an operating word there, God passed over sins in this period. The wages of sin is death, but God did not put to death. On what basis are your sins forgiven? You know the answer to that. Your sins are forgiven on the only basis there is for forgiveness of sins, which is the cross of Christ. There is no other way that God could ever forgive sin except on the basis of the cross of Christ. Now, here comes the problem. He did something scandalous. Look at, for example, Psalm 32 and verse 1. Psalm 32 and verse 1. And keep in mind, as we read this verse, there is no cross yet. It hasn't happened. And therefore, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. How can God do that? There was no basis for forgiveness, was there? You say, well, the Lamb. The Lamb, was the Lamb as sufficient as Christ? The Lamb was a picture. But how in the world could the death of an animal be sufficient basis for forgiving man's sin? The only way man could be forgiven would be to have a perfect Savior. And there wasn't any. And yet God forgave sin, whose sin is forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How could God do that? How could God forgive the sin of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sin of Moses, the sin of all the prophets? How could he do that? And therefore we have a problem, which is this. God forgave sin without adequate basis. Because the only adequate basis for forgiving sin is the death of Jesus Christ. And yet it is clear that God forgave sin. Doesn't this scandalize God? If I can't be forgiven apart from Christ, how could Abraham be forgiven? If Jesus had to die for you and me, and he hadn't died, then how could they be forgiven? And that's exactly what Romans 3, 25 and 26 is going to answer for us. Okay, with that then, we will get four features of what the cross of Jesus did. So, four features of Jesus' work of propitiation. By the way, without the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament is a crook. You see why? He did what he can't do. And therefore, without the cross, the whole of the Old Testament activity on the part of God just goes up in meaninglessness. And more than meaningless, it's unjust, it's unfair. How could God forgive sins when there was no basis for doing so? So, he is going to begin to point out, number one, propitiation, its accomplishment, what it did. And that is in 325b. 325b. This propitiation was to demonstrate his righteousness. So the accomplishment of the cross then is given to demonstrate God's righteousness. Question: how does the death of Christ demonstrate God's righteousness? How does his death demonstrate that God is righteousness, or that God is righteous? How does it do that? How does the cross demonstrate the righteousness of God? How does it do that? The answer, it shows the impossibility of passing over sin. So, answer, it shows the impossibility of passing over sin. Ignoring it. You can't do that because God is righteous. And this shows the impossibility of ignoring sin. God couldn't ignore it. And the cross of Christ, when he died, shows that. And it shows it so vividly in that Christ himself was perfect and sinless. And yet he bore our sins, and God says at the cross, he must die because I can no longer overlook sin. The record has to be set straight. I have to execute my judgment. And therefore, in Romans 3, verse 25, this propitiation, death of Christ, was to demonstrate his, God's righteousness. Now, why did it need that to happen? If that's its accomplishment, why was it needed? So, number one, it's accomplishment. Number two, it's need. 3:25, C. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because, now here's why it was needed, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And so the need for it is this, a fact. In Old Testament, God forgave without his justice being satisfied. That's unknown. God forgave in the Old Testament without justice being satisfied. Now, it would be easy to think and give this explanation. Why did God overlook and forgive sin without a basis for so long? Answer one, God is sentimental. Answer two, God is weak. Well, no, that's not the answer at all. He overlooked it because he knew something was coming. And what was it? He forgave in anticipation of the cross. Emphasis, he forgave in anticipation of the cross. Now, that's been illustrated, or attempt to illustrate it, by saying something like this. When you wish to purchase a home, you probably don't put out cash. But you are allowed to possess the house as yours on, what's the word? On credit. A good way of saying it is this. In the Old Testament, God forgave on credit. And when Christ died on the cross, everybody that had said, well, you shouldn't forgive, there's no basis. And someone else was forgiven, and they said, you can't do that, there's no basis. When Christ comes to the cross, God says, there it is. Look at that. Now tell me I'm not righteous. The basis has been wrought out, and it therefore demonstrates that I am truly righteous because satisfaction has been made. Now, let's take a few of those. Maybe another a couple of statements will help. One, God forgave on credit. Is one way of putting it. Another way of putting it is simply this. That God forgave, but he didn't forget. God forgave, but did not forget. Because when it came time and due season, that sin that was forgiven was then paid for by the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. Now, a word there. The word passing over in verse 25, or passed over, pardon me. The word passed over. The word for passed over is paresis, P-A-R-E-S-I-S. The antonym of paresis is ophesis. Anyone know what ophesis means? Forgiveness. And the two words related in this particular way. Let me give you the word paresis. Basically, it means this, to put sin aside. Don't deal with it. Put it aside. The word forgive or forgiveness is ophesis. And notice the similarity of sound of the two words, ophesis. Ophesis means to put sin away. Parasis, to put sin aside. Ophesis, to put sin away. The difference between the two? Aside, meaning I'll deal with it later. If we were thinking of dealing with something, we often parasis. I know I've got to deal with it someday. I know I've got to handle it, but not now. And so we parasis. We set it aside, put it on the shelf, and wait till the proper time to deal with it. It's done with every parent does it. It's 10 o'clock and that was curfew and they're not home yet. Now it's 11 o'clock and what are you going to do about it? Nothing. They're still not home. So parasis. You don't forget it, did you? You didn't put it out of your mind. You put it on the shelf and says, I'll wait. And when the proper time comes, I'll deal with it. That is what God did in the Old Testament. He said, I will take the sins of people and I will forgive you, but I won't forget. I will take that sin and I will set it aside. And the day will come, which will be the focal point in history, when all of that sin that is put aside will then be dumped on Christ at the cross. And when it gets dumped on Him, now tell me that I don't have a righteous basis for giving sins as I did in the Old Testament. And as the passage says, at the cross, the righteousness of God was declared. Demonstrated by what Christ did in terms of His death for us. By the way, parousia is inevitably used for temporary remission of a debt. It was temporary remission of debt. The other one was for this. This one is a permanent. There's one other distinction also involved. This one up here was based on judgment anticipated. The second one was based on judgment completed. I'll just not write all that, but completed down here. See a difference between the two? So that here was the Old Testament. Here, so to speak, in the middle of history, is the cross. God forgave anticipating this. Today, God forgives looking back to this. What's the core of history? As far as proving in time and space that God is righteous, the cross. And that's the case for its centrality and the case it's made in this particular context. All right, propitiation then. And let's come to, we've had its accomplishment, its need. Now, this has a resolution. Its resolution. It resolved a problem. And it resolved a problem about two things. It solved the problem of God's character. And it solved the problem of God's activity. Can you see that in verse 26? For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, critical point in history, the cross of Christ, that He might be just. That satisfies the problem of His character. But He also forgave sin. And that's expressed by the word justifier. Who God was and what God did is satisfied right here at the cross. So all of the problems of the punishment of sin are solved at the cross. And God is now free to do what? Justify those people who do nothing more than what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning and perfect work on the cross. Now let's use our last few minutes for some observations on this section. Some observations. Number one. We have had in Romans 3:24 through 26 using two foundational doctrines of Christianity. Two foundational doctrines. Redemption, verse 24, and propitiation. Redemption, the first one. Propitiation, the second one. Now, what is the difference between the two? Notice they occurred both at the same place. Redemption occurred at the cross. Propitiation occurred at the cross. They both took place at the same thing. What's the difference? So we can start out each one. Redemption is the work of the cross, dealing with propitiation is also the work of the cross, dealing with. And there is the point at which the two are distinguished. Redemption, remember, is buying out of the marketplace of sin. Redemption is the work of the cross, dealing with our bondage. To sin. Underscore bondage to sin. Propitiation is the work of the cross, dealing with our liability to God. See the point in which they differ? Redemption acts sinward and deals with the fact that we're in the slave market of sin, and it frees us. Propitiation is the same cross work, except it deals with the fact that we can't meet the demands of God, and we're liable to. We're liable to meet His demands for holiness, and we can't do it. We are liable to die for our sins, and that would leave us with no salvation, and therefore propitiation. Between us, the sinner, and God is the blood or the death of Christ. So God looks down and sees Him and does not see the broken law and the guilt and all of the penalty that went with it, because it is truly and fully paid. So that, literally, if we would go back once again, and I don't mean to be overtly vivid, but as you look at that tabernacle, you would simply take Christ and lie Him prone in place of that lid. And therefore, when God looks down, He sees us in Christ. That's more fully developed, is it not, in Ephesians? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. God looks down and sees him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we literally become, in one sense of the word, incorporated with the lid. So that propitiation and redemption is not just what He does, it's what He is. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. While we talk about what He has done, that isn't quite full enough, because it's more than what He's done. It's who He is. It's more than He saved us. It's He is our salvation. It's more than He declared His righteousness. He is our righteousness. It's more than He redeemed us. He is our redemption. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by doing this, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, there's your justification, and sanctification and redemption. All of those things are, and coming out of that, therefore, if He is all of those things, what is the conclusion in verse 31? You got anything to blow your horn about? Only one, God. and your relationship to Him. Destroys pride. Notice coming back now to chapter 3 and verse 27. We'll pick up at this next time. But notice the same logical conclusion comes out. If He is our propitiation, and if it's only the blood and the death of Christ poured out for us that saves, then there's a logical question coming out of that doctrine. What is it? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Works? No, but by a law of faith. We got it all by believing, and that effectively deals with sin. Okay, our first observation then uses two foundational doctrines. Second observation, the basis of forgiveness before the cross and the basis after the cross is basically expressed this way. The basis before the cross was prospective. The basis after the cross is retrospective. But notice the same basis in each case. Three, since we've just come through redemption, what is, apart from providing our salvation, what is the primary message of redemption for us as believers? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Redemption is the doctrinal basis for the use of the body. Redemption is the doctrinal basis for our use of the body, physical body. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 is a fundamental verse on what rights do we as believers have. And we ought to know what our rights are. Because it's once we've asked the question, what are our rights, we can never ask the question again once God tells us the answer. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body, physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Well, what are our rights? We have none. We are not our own. We have none. For you have been redeemed. There's the word redemption. Bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body. What is our right and our responsibility? Only one. The glory of God. And that's why we're here as believers. All right. One other thing, let's go back to Romans 3 for it. I don't think I'll put it down as an observation, but maybe this will help correct some thinking we may have. Have you ever thought this way? That God the Father is up there with clenched fist. We know He's righteous. We know He has sinned. And He is all ready to jump on us. Except for one tremendous fact. Christ died for us and paid the penalty and took the sword out of God's hand. And so God has to say, well... You ever had any of that thought? Well, maybe Romans 3:25 will cure it. Who is the initiator of propitiation? Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood... through Him. So don't think of God angrily and grudgingly saying, well, they had it coming, and Christ died on the cross and took the sword out of my hands. God the Father said, I started it all. And I am your Heavenly Father, and the justice that I did not execute on you was executed on Him. And I started it. I initiated it. It was at the Father that we had the initiation. And that is the thrust of these verses now. Down through verse 26. The results of it we'll pick up next time in verse 27. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word, for these great doctrines that establish us, that put our feet on solid rock, that teach us the complications of salvation and how they were solved, how that You were just in Your character and You have to punish sin, and how in love you gave your only begotten Son to die for that sin, so that your justice is satisfied, and you can then turn to us and say, now that my justice is satisfied, I can be your justifier, and you can be declared righteous on the basis of his death. Will you believe? For this we thank you tonight in Christ's name. Amen.